No pressure then, Andy. Bit of culture then for you. Constables, Hay Wayne. Masterpiece or not? I think we're all agreed on that. Jackson Pollock. Masterpiece or not? Masterpiece. One or two. I quite like it. It's all right, isn't it? Tracy Emin's Unmade Bed. Masterpiece or not? Well, some people would disagree with you, I think. And shockingly, I think. There you go, it's my humble opinion. Damien Hirst's Shark in Formaldehyde. So cleverly titled, don't you think? Masterpiece or not? Well, the fact is, the art world has decided, in fact, on your behalf. These are all masterpieces and have all won prizes of one form or another down through the years. Now, I ask this, start to a sermon, because for these last few weeks, we've been painting a picture of Jesus using his I am expressions in John's Gospel. And we've been trying to show him to be, really, the answer to everything. You know, that whole Sunday school thing. Jesus is the answer to everything. And we've shown him, haven't we, as the bread of life. Someone alone, who alone can nourish our inmost being. We've spoken of him as the light of the world. Who alone can lead us out of darkness and shed light on the paths of righteousness. We've spoken of him as the gate and the good shepherd, as sheep. Therefore, he cares for us, he protects us. He is the way, through faith in him, into the kingdom of heaven, into that a great heavenly sheepfold. He is the resurrection and the life. We saw that he has power over death and life. We believe in him, we can enjoy life in all its fullness now, and need never fear death, because death has become the gateway to eternal life. You see, it's a beautiful picture of a saviour, of Jesus as Lord, as Jesus as our friend, as Jesus as our shepherd, who meets all our human spiritual needs and more. Masterpiece or not? You sure? Well, not everyone thinks so. Not then, during his time on earth, and not now either. In fact, his sayings and his actions, the miracles or signs as John calls them in his gospel, that backed up his sayings, are controversial. They were controversial. They're just as much an affront to people of his day as Jackson Pollock, Tracy Emin, Damien Hirst, John Constable are to us today. And actually, that was the plan. To challenge, to shock, to make you think outside of the box of who you think God is and what you think God should be doing. What Jesus doesn't allow you to do is to sit on the fence about him. Nice guy? Yeah. Good preacher? Yeah. Clever miracle worker? Yeah. Son of God on earth? Woo. Just a minute. Even today, that challenges the senses, doesn't it, for many people. It's like nails on a blackboard. Thank you, Jill. You can imagine it. See, Jesus really put the cat amongst the pigeons by some of the things that he said. I'm going to look at this today. We're going to join him. Before we read the passage that's set for us, we're going to join him in John chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Where we read that he is gone to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where he lives in Galilee, up north, and he's travelled south to Jerusalem to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest thanksgiving of his day. Let me just pick out a few verses as we go through to show the varied response to Jesus, to see how different people responded to him. In the first five verses of chapter 7, we read, in fact, that his brothers, this is his flesh and blood brothers, are goading him to go to Jerusalem. They're basically saying, prove who you are. Prove who you say you are. And he goes to Jerusalem, and we read in verse 5 of chapter 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him. The closest to him, his flesh and blood, did not believe in him. You read on in the same chapter, verses 12 and 7, it says, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14, he begins to teach at this festival. And verse 15, we read, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? There you go, look at that. Verse 15 of John chapter 7 out loud. Thanks, John. John's Gospel. John Donaldson's Gospel. Have you turned it off now? See the different responses to him. His brothers don't believe. Some think he's a nice man. Some think he's deceiving the people. Some think, whoa, where's he get this teacher from? He's never been trained. And then comes two chapters of Jesus declaring that the Father has sent him, that he and the Father are one, that if they've seen him, then they've seen the Father. In other words, he is declaring for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, I am the Son of God. And you continue to read these varied responses. Verse 20 of chapter 7. You're demon possessed, the crowd answered. Verse 31 of chapter 7. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? You see, they're almost on the way. This man's doing so many miraculous signs, perhaps he is the Christ. And verses 40 to 43. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Of course, they didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Nighttime came, everyone goes home, and then next morning, early on, it's dawn, Jesus is at the temple beginning to teach, and they bring a woman caught in adultery before him. If you read verse 6 of chapter 8, you'll see that it's a trap. They ask him questions to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. Of course, he answers that question. Verse 12, the cut and thrust starts again. Jesus is restating that he is from the Father. Chapter 8, verse 23, he's not from this world, even. And his challenges get even sharper in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. This is huge, isn't it? And it raises the question that Jesus is trying to provoke and still does down through the centuries. In verse 25, who are you? They asked. Who are you? You see, you can't sit on the fence about Jesus. He won't let you. He's either the most deluded madman who's ever existed on a par, as C.S. Lewis once famously said, as the man who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he is the Son of God on earth. They're the two options. And you have to decide. Verse 30, moving through. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And at this point, Jesus drives a wedge between those who've put their faith in him and those who haven't. To those who've become believers, he calls them children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He was the first one called out by God to follow him. And those who believe are children of Abraham. But those who don't believe who Jesus is here, he calls children of the devil. He's not pulling his punches, is he, to say the least. So, with the pot boiling nicely, we come to verse 48 of chapter 8. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And now the pot boileth over. By referring to some of them as children of the devil, understandably, he's infuriated them. They call him a Samaritan. This is the ultimate racist insult. I was trying to think of an equivalent today, but I don't think I can say. The Daily Mail might get away with it, but I don't think I can say from the pulpit an equivalent. Do you know, this is as shocking as it gets, racially speaking. To the Jews, the Samaritans were the worst of the worst. Unclean, ignorant, stupid. This is a bad insult. But not only is he Samaritan, he's also Samaritan and demon-possessed. Not only is he the worst of human beings, he's also the worst spiritually speaking as well. It can't get worse, can it, being possessed by a demon? But Jesus stands his ground. He says, "I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." You see, he sees their bet and he raises the stakes again. "I'll tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now we know, because we've peeked ahead a few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 11, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He has power over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the course of that, he said, "Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." See, death was transformed. Death is no longer the end. Death is no longer, or need no longer be, separation from God because of our sins. Now, through faith in Christ who has dealt with our sins, death is just the gateway to the kingdom of heaven, to eternal life. Now, to be fair to the crowd, they haven't read that far yet. And so in verse 52, they say, or exclaim, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed." You see, to them, death is death. It's the ultimate statistic. Everyone dies. And they say so, don't they? Abraham died. So did the prophet. In fact, they say it twice just to make the point. Everyone dies. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. They called him. "Show us your cards, Jesus." But he keeps raising the stakes. And what he's saying couldn't be clearer, could it? Verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." If I glorify myself, it means nothing. Jesus knows it's not enough to testify about himself. He can say anything he likes. You and I can say anything we like about ourselves. It's not enough, is it? It needs to be backed up. It needs witnesses. And so he says, "My Father, who you claim as your God." So there's no doubt here. He's not talking about his earthly father, Joseph, the carpenter. He's talking about his heavenly Father, the one that they call God. God in heaven, the Lord Almighty. He's saying, "He is the one who glorifies me." Being glorified in John's Gospel, it's a theme throughout John's Gospel. Ultimately, his glory is in the cross. You can read through chapter 12, chapter 16, it's all there. That's how God glorifies his Son, on the cross. And in verse 55, again he challenges them. "Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." But we're coming to the point now. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham, the father of Israel, the first one called by God to follow him. And although he was elderly and childless, God promised a child to him from whom would come a family line from which blessing would come to the whole world. I didn't say that very well. Let's read it. Genesis 18 and verse 18. This is God speaking. He says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." From his line, one would come who would bless the whole earth. Jesus is saying, "That's me." You see, for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, Jesus is claiming to be the one from Abraham's line who would be the blessing for the whole earth. This is that day, he's saying. The day Abraham looked forward to. The day Abraham rejoiced in and was glad about. But the Jews just don't get it. They can't see. They can't compute how Jesus, who's not yet 50, could have seen Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years before. Time travel? Doctor Who? Who do you think you are? But Jesus' answer, again, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." That's a bomb noise, in case I didn't make that quite clear. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Interesting, isn't it? Because at one level, Jesus' words are just bad grammar. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Eh? If he'd said, "Before Abraham was born, I was," then that would have indicated some sort of eternal pre-existence. He still would have been claiming to have some element of divinity about him, wouldn't he? Would have kept the mystery going and this game that's being played here going. But Jesus' words are even bolder than saying he's existed forever. And they're clear. So clear, in fact, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Well, even those who hitherto had been blind to what Jesus was saying can see clearly now that Jesus is claiming to be God. In the flesh, on earth. Now, it's either true or it isn't. Jesus doesn't conform to their understanding of God. So they assume that he's a liar, that he's demon-possessed. So it's blasphemy to claim that you are God. Hence, they pick up rocks to do what Scripture tells them to do to those who blaspheme, to stone him to death. Perhaps it's us now who need the explanation. Why is Jesus saying, I am, so explosive? Well, it goes back to Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses was born an Israelite, and yet he was raised in an Egyptian palace because his mum hid him because all the male babies were being killed and only the female babies were being kept alive. So he was hidden, taken into the palace and raised as an Egyptian prince. One day when he was out and about, he saw an Egyptian guard beating an Israelite slave, and he killed that Egyptian guard, and he fled. He fled out beyond Egypt or into the desert side of it, and fled to his in-law's house, in fact. And one day he's out tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees the weirdest thing. There's a bush on fire, yet not burning up. And he goes over to look at this amazing thing. And a voice comes from the bush and says, keep your distance, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. It's the voice of the Lord. And he unveils this plan to bring the people, God's people, out of Egypt. And he drops this bombshell. He says, and Moses, you're going to lead them. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses, whoa, just a moment. Just a cotton picking minute there, boy. Who, me? And God says, don't worry, I'll go with you. And Moses says, oh, desperate trying to think of another excuse. He says, well, look, if I get there, and Moses says, Pharaoh says, well, who sent you? Who do I say has sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, we get the answer. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is a seminal moment in the history of the people of God. God's revealing a new name for himself to Moses. This is huge. This is a self-revelation of God to Moses. The self-revelation of his name. You see, so far we've known God actually by his job title, God. Now we get his name. I am who I am. The Hebrew language is quite interesting. You couldn't play countdown in those days with the Hebrew language. There were no vowels. There was just consonants. Actually, there was no tenses either. You just assumed the meaning from the context of what was going on around, and you picked up the meaning because you could see what was going on. And the name God reveals here is just these four consonants. They read from right to left, so it's Y or J as we have it, H, W, H. Now, it had a couple of meanings, really. It's the equivalent of, if you like, in our language of the verb to be. You know, I am, you are, he is, they are, that kind of thing. Because there's no tenses, it could also mean I was, you were, he was, they were. or the future. I will be. You will be. He will be. She will be. They will be. I was. I am. I will be. Mr. Beoff there. God is taking this endless, undefined word and applying it to himself. I was, I am, I will be. You see, it's timeless and it's eternal. It won't be defined. And he's saying, this is my name. The Jews had fully understood this. This name had become special. When later in their history they added vowels to the Hebrew language, they wouldn't say this name. They didn't want to say this name because it was so special. So they used the consonants, which we understand now spell out the name Yahweh, but they added the vowels from a different word for Lord, the word Adonai, and it comes out with those consonants and different vowels, it comes out as Jehovah, or Jehovah. That's where the word Jehovah comes from. Anyway, this is the precious name revealed personally to Moses as he was persuaded to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. It's God's name. It's hallowed. It's revered. And it's now on the lips of this man, Jesus, who therefore is either a demon-possessed Samaritan, a madman claiming to be God, or actually, in fact, none other than the Lord himself in the flesh. Jesus here is claiming to be the one that John earlier in his gospel describes as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Exactly what we see in this passage today. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only one and only Son, Jesus, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. And of course, famously, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Well, no doubt you'll get a Christmas card this year, won't you? If you're lucky, among the pictures of Father Christmas and the robins and the carol singers and the reindeer and the snowmen and all that kind of stuff, you'll find a picture of a baby in a manger. Who is it? Who is that baby? You must decide. The illegitimate child of a promiscuous girl? Or the Son of God on earth. The Word of God clothed in flesh. The great I am. Come to save his people from their sins. God's masterpiece. Let's pray. We do praise you Lord Jesus, the great I am, the Word of God, the one who was and is and always will be, the eternal Son of God, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, giving up the glory of heaven, and who became a baby. We marvel at how you should do this. We marvel at why you should do this, just for the love of people like us, people down throughout the generations of the history of this world and long into the future, people throughout the world geographically speaking. You love each and every one, and because of your love, because of your desire to save people from their sins, you came and walked this earth, becoming vulnerable as a baby, growing as a child, becoming a man, and then sacrificing your own life on a cross to take the blame for our sins, that we who believe in you might be born of God and become your children. Thank you, and we praise you. We offer our own lives to you again this morning. Lord, may this Christmas touch our hearts in a way that perhaps you haven't for a long time. Help us to jaw drop, thigh smack again as we realise the awesomeness of what Christmas means. And Lord, we do pray that others will come to know this truth for themselves this Christmas time. Your masterpiece, Jesus, the great I am. Amen.